Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Last week, I spoke just a few words on the election of Pope Francis I to rule over the religious, political, economic, papal empire. It seems to me that the cardinals made, strategically speaking, a brilliant choice in this man, a native son of Buenos Aires, Argentina, with Mariolatry even intensifying among Roman Catholic people worldwide. And of course, nowhere is the worship of Mary so intense or any more intense than it is in Latin America, which is home to 40% of the Pope's spiritual slaves. Now, this new Pope is both from Latin America and he's very, very much a worshiper of the Roman goddess. And he's a Jesuit, so he's well schooled in the art of sophistry, subterfuge, deception, and political intrigue. Of course, the papacy needs just such a man right now in these troubling times for the papacy. He has a reputation as an ecumenical bridge builder, and he's been very much involved and quite successful in many ways in the Vatican II separated brethren new evangelization strategy to draw evangelicals into Rome's corrupting embrace. Francis is also a bit of an icon of the social justice movement, as it's called. And this is at a time when many new evangelicals in the West are increasingly being swept up in that movement as the Vatican II separated brethren strategy continues to go on from victory to victory. As was predictable from the moment Pope Benedict XVI announced his resignation and then right on through the election of Pope Francis I, Protestant leaders the world over have been gushing praise for both men, who are in turn, of course, the foremost enemies of Christ Jesus, his gospel, and his church, not to mention billions of lost souls. Now, when I say Protestant leaders, I'm using the word Protestant in the broadest sense to include ministers and leaders who are obviously apostates and not true, faithful, evangelical Protestants in the historic sense. And I also mean, right across the spectrum, ministers and leaders who may well be in the true body of Christ. They're very ecumenical, but they may well be in the body of Christ. God knows, though time alone will tell the story for us. Now, a few of the more conservative of the Protestant Pope praisers balance their papal praise with concerns about, well, the differences between Romanism and evangelicalism, such as on justification and ecclesiology. When I say evangelicalism, of course, I'm talking about the true church. Now, for example, Dr. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, took that approach. Mohler praised Benedict XVI because, among other things Mohler mentioned, Benedict, quote, offered a brave and intelligent defense of truth against a relativist tide, and he has been a stalwart friend of life, unquote. The Pope a defender of truth? Is not the Pope, every Pope, not rather that man of sin, that son of perdition, that child of the father of lies? The whole office of the papacy is built on one blasphemous, idolatrous, Christ-supplanting lie. And the same is true of the whole system of popery. It is built on blasphemy, idolatry, and lies. Now, the day after the new pope was elected, Dr. Mohler published an article reiterating his convictions that the papacy and the Roman dogma of justification are at complete odds with the Word of God. But this is the same Dr. Albert Mohler Jr., who is involved in the grossly ecumenical organizations REFO 500 and the Evangelical Theological Society, as well as being one of the chief signatories, along with Romanists and Orthodox clergy and leaders, and of course other evangelicals, of the Manhattan Declaration, which declares evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and the Orthodox all together to be Christians. The very first words of the Manhattan Declaration after the preamble are, "We, as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians." And throughout the document, the scriptures are spoken of much, and the same ecumenical terminology is employed, to give just a few for instances. Here we go. our Christian faith. Here's another. We are Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences. Here's another. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And another. We, as Christians, and here, a truly prophetic Christian witness. And on it goes. Now, currently posted on the Manhattan Declaration Facebook page is this, quote, our prayers go out to Pope Francis I, the first pope from Latin America and the first Jesuit to attain the position known as a staunch advocate for life and marriage and for humility, unquote. Yes, humility. It's very humble to say you are the only and infallible leader of the whole church worldwide, and you are both ruler of church and all civil governments everywhere. But to go on, and to add to all this confusion, dare I say dissimulation, Russell Moore, who's dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, of which, again, Moeller's president, not only offered effusive praise for the outgoing pope, but he praised the new pope in interviews, saying things like, quote, I pray that his example spurs evangelicals like me to remember our mandate to love the least of these, the hurting and the vulnerable, the brothers and sisters of our Lord, unquote. Well, Russell Moore and his fellow evangelical admirers of the popes ought to remember our mandate to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and they ought to be a little more concerned for the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, including millions of our poor countrymen, who are utterly deceived and spiritually enslaved by the Pope's false gospel, and by the lies of Romanism. And by the way, Moore is also a Manhattan Declaration signatory. Now, when we organized an email campaign of Christian protest and sent these to, we encourage Christians to send emails to the key evangelical Manhattan Declaration personalities, Moore included, he responded by posting a sarcastic tweet about, quote, kooky emails from anti-Manhattan Declaration separatists. But Moeller's contradictory words and actions concerning Rome is not unique among new Calvinist ministers, and sort of reminds a person of the Vatican II strategy in a way, which has the popes on the one hand speaking fondly of their separated evangelical brethren as members of the body of Christ, and on the other hand insisting that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church and there is no salvation outside of her. No salvation except by and through and in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it seems to me that the vast majority of professing evangelicals just do not accept the sheer evil of popery and the whole Roman Catholic system. On the one hand are those evangelicals who speak of the Pope and his church as Christian. They just flat out call the Pope and his church Christian. Over on the other hand are evangelicals, including ministers such as Dr. Moeller, or for that matter, Dr. Joel Beakey, who say with their lips that Romanism is against the Word of God, but who often do not act consistently with their words. Now, among many such ministers, what seems to also be lacking in their preaching and teaching on Romanism is an absolute abhorrence and hatred of the idolatrous, blasphemous, Christ-mocking, soul-enslaving darkness, dogmas, and rituals of popery. But back to the new man, claiming the titles, offices, and crown rights of Christ on earth and filling the shoes, of course, of Antichrist, Pope Francis I. His first official act as Pope was to pray before an idol, a statue of the Roman goddess in a Roman basilica, and also to pray before counterfeit relics of the manger of Christ. Like his predecessors, Pope Francis, the first Latino Pope, like his predecessors, is very much a worshiper of the Roman Virgin Mary. But again, this does not seem to bother very much, if at all, ecumenical evangelicals who are willfully blind to the wickedness of Romanism, which is figuratively called in Revelation chapter 17, the Whore of Babylon. Speaking of that mother of harlots, the Roman Catholic papacy and church, Revelation chapter 18, verse 23 includes this, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Well, to hear all this praise of the popes from evangelicals, one cannot but think of that scripture verse. They seem to be under the spell of sorcery almost. In recent weeks, literally dozens of evangelicals, some of course, such as Richard Mao and Timothy George, obviously wolves among the sheep, ravening wolves among the sheep, but dozens and dozens of evangelicals have lavished praise on the outgoing Benedict and offered the hand of brotherhood to the incoming Francis. The apostate Mao, for instance, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, stated, among many other such fawning things, quote, "Many of us, especially since the reforms of Vatican II, have come to see the Pope as one of the important teachers in the Christian world," unquote. A constant theme among the many evangelicals fawning over the Pope, such as Leith Anderson, a Manhattan Declaration signer and the current president of the National Association of Evangelicals, common theme seems to be stressing that the Pope, his bishops, and his church are just valuable, quote, Christian, unquote, allies in the battle for religious liberty and moral values. Take Gary Bauer, for instance. Mr. Bauer is a former official of the Reagan administration, and he's now a leader in the evangelical political movement. Now, Bauer was so happy with the Pope-elect that he wrote a column in USA Today titled "Why Evangelicals Should Care About the New Pope." He wrote a column for the whole world to see, the whole world. He deceived the whole world about the Pope. In that March 13th column, Bauer expressed his happiness with the new pope, and he took to task any and all evangelicals who would say a discouraging word against popery. Bauer wrote, among other things, quote, "One emailer responded to remarks, favorable remarks that Gary Bauer had made about the pope when he was elected, and also good remarks about the old pope. One emailer responded in a way that I think exemplifies the view of too many evangelicals. He advised me not to minimize the doctrinal differences between Catholics and evangelicals, and he accused me of blurring the lines between evangelicals and Catholics and of advocating for a one-world religion. Thankfully, most evangelicals wouldn't be that uncharitable toward our Catholic brothers and sisters, but sadly, a minority would endorse that characterization," unquote. Now, after expressing his thanks that only a minority of evangelicals are so uncharitable toward his Catholic brothers and sisters as to not accept the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church as Christian, Bauer went on to sing the song which was written for evangelicals by the Vatican II Council. Quote, "They need to realize, those evangelicals that are concerned, you know, they're not with the program, they're concerned about the doctrinal differences, as he said, between Catholics and evangelicals and so forth. They need to realize that they too have a stake in who is elected pope, because without a strong pope, evangelicals will lose their best allies in the most important cultural and political battles of our age." Let me give you a couple more excerpts jumping through this article. "Beyond politics, the West is suffering from what can be called a crisis of brokenness, broken institutions, broken homes, and broken souls. In a society in which there seem to be fewer citizens who understand where our liberty comes from, God, strong churches, evangelical and Catholic, are essential." Strong Catholic churches. "As an evangelical, I was delighted that the last two popes were moral and theological giants." Now, if I might post here just a little note to Bauer and the rest of those evangelical ministers and leaders who labor under the illusion that the Pope and his bishops are invaluable allies in the battle for religious liberty and civil liberty as well as moral values. Such a notion could not be farther from the truth, certainly historically, but also currently. And even if it was not unscriptural and evil to betray Christ Jesus and the gospel by embracing Romanism as being Christian, that's the central issue here. But this idea that the Pope and his bishops are just invaluable, wonderful allies in the battle for religious, civil liberty, and moral values couldn't be further from the truth. Just let me tick off a few representative items here to make my point about this illusion that Rome is a political friend to liberty and morality. Let me just list a few things here, just a few of many things we could bring up. The homosexual agenda in this nation has received invaluable assistance from the unscriptural Roman Catholic teachings, which insist homosexual persons are born that way and they're not to be discriminated against in any way. That is the foundation upon which the homosexual movement has built its gains. These unscriptural teachings have also corrupted the thinking of more than one evangelical when it comes to homosexuality. The Roman Catholic clergy and political lobbying machine across the nation and in the various states have also rendered outright assistance, political assistance, including in my state of Wisconsin, in passing state laws banning discrimination against homosexuals. A recent poll, Quinnipiac poll, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it is Quinnipiac University, and I may have given someone some laughs with that pronunciation, but that poll has found that contrary to the general public, a solid majority of Roman Catholics favor legalizing same-sex marriage. A solid majority. The papacy and the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops lobbied for decades on behalf of socialized medicine, to move on to another subject, before hitting pay dirt with the Obama administration. Evangelicals who trumpet the stand of the Roman clergy against the contraceptive mandate of Obamacare ought to be reminded there wouldn't have been Obamacare had it not been for the long, hard work of the Catholic bishops and their political machinery in every state capital and in Washington, D.C. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has also worked tirelessly to, practically speaking, erase our border with Mexico and to Romanize America through illegal immigration. We've done much on that in the past. And they are working, the bishops are working hard with their political machinery for amnesty for those illegals, the majority of which will then vote for political leftists. You know, the people Gary Bauer is waging warfare against, political warfare. In fact, in the last two elections, a solid majority of Roman Catholic Americans voted for Barack Obama. Now, it's not that I'm saying his Republican opponents were anything to write home about, anything to get excited about. They most certainly were not. But the issue here, the issue Bauer and others ignore, is that a majority of Roman Catholics voted for a man who was and is obviously a wicked, radical, left-wing, pro-sodomite, pro-death, anti-Christian, anti-liberty tyrant. And by the way, it's been documented, including by solid Roman Catholic sources, that in the 1980s, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops Campaign for Human Development paid the airfare for a young Barack Obama to fly to a training program on community organizing given by the Industrial Areas Foundation, an organization founded by leftist radical Saul Alinsky. The papacy, by its political arm, is day by day working tirelessly in the United Nations for numerous measures absolutely hostile to various liberties, to parental authority, to national sovereignty. And I could go on, but suffice it to say, when it comes to this notion of Rome as invaluable allies in the defense of our precious liberties and defense of morality, here too it would appear a majority of evangelicals have fallen prey to the spell, the sorcery of popery. And so for the sake of political expediency, they betray the truth as it is in Jesus. They deceive the lost Roman Catholic people. They witness to the world that Romanism is Christianity and yet cling to the fantasy that this is the way of safety and deliverance. But it is just the opposite. There is no safety to be found in betraying and offending the Lord and trusting in the arm of flesh. These are things that Americans care about, civil and religious liberties. These are things that certainly are worth fighting for. But the most important thing for Christians is to be true to the Lord and to His Word and to the gospel. And then in political battles, battles for liberty, battles for morality, to fight those battles in a way that pleases the Lord and will bring His assistance. Now, in his end-of-day bulletin following the election of the new pope, Gary Bauer wrote this, quote, Fluent in several languages with degrees in chemistry, philosophy, and theology, Francis has a heart for evangelism. Last year he instructed his priests, quote, Jesus teaches us another way. Go out. Go out and share your testimony. Go out and interact with your brothers. Go out and share. Go out and ask. Become the Word in body as well as spirit, unquote. Bauer says, as a conservative evangelical, that sure sounds like the Great Commission to me. Ralph Reed, chairman of Faith and Freedom Coalition, of course, long a political force, I say Ralph Reed, writes this, Pope Benedict XVI has exemplified moral courage and an unwavering commitment to the gospel message during his nearly eight-year tenure as the Holy Father of the Roman Catholic Church. He has been a steadying influence who has shown leadership at a critical time in the Church's history. As he announces his retirement, we honor him for his lifelong service to the Lord. This is Ralph Reed, an evangelical now, and his inestimable intellectual contribution to Christian orthodoxy. Christian orthodoxy? Well, we need to keep moving along. But there's nothing about Christian orthodoxy. When you think of the Mass, you think of Mariolatry, you think of the papacy, you think of the sacraments, you think of indulgences, you think of relics, and you could go on. You think of prayers to Mary, prayers to the dead, and so on. Let's go on with Ralph Reed here. We also pray for the cardinals as they begin deliberations to choose his successor. As encroaching secularism, radical Islam, and evil in all its forms threaten Western civilization, this is a momentous time in the history of the Church. Whether Catholic or Protestant, we join in praying for the triumph of our faith and the glory of our Lord. Evangelist Luis Palau called Latin America's Billy Graham, and he certainly does resemble Billy Graham in his ecumenical preaching and so on and so forth. This man, Palau, has been a longtime friend of Pope Francis. Now, Palau was born in Argentina himself, just like the new pope, and he was just ecstatic when his friend was elected pope. He said in an interview, quote, I exploded. I just couldn't believe it, unquote. In press interviews, Palau spoke of praying together with now Pope Francis, and he stressed that Francis will be a real bridge builder, as he put it, between Rome and evangelical Christians. Quote, he's a friend. He's a real friend, unquote. In a Christianity Today article, an apostate publication, we warn you, but Christianity Today article, Luis Palau said of his personal friend, now the Pope, quote, he knew God the Father personally. In other words, he knows that when he was with him. He always could tell that. The way he prayed, the way he talked to the Lord was of a man who knows Jesus Christ and was very spiritually intimate with the Lord. It's not an effort for him to pray. He didn't do reading prayers. He just prayed to the Lord spontaneously. It is a sign that good things will happen worldwide in the years of his papal work. He's a very Bible-centered man. A very Jesus Christ-centered man. He is more known for his personal love for Christ. He's really centered on Jesus and the gospel, the pure gospel, unquote. I know, it's unbelievable. There's so much that could be said about that. Here you have a pope, supposedly a Jesuit pope. He's a very Bible-centered man. Again, when you think about the Roman Church and its dogmas and so on and so forth, its priestcraft, but we don't have time to go there. There's a quote here from, I don't know how to pronounce his name, he's a prominent Latin American evangelical, Reverend Dr. Norberto, and then I don't know if I should take a chance on this name, it's S-A-R-A-C-C-O. He's also from Buenos Aires. He's quoted in the article I'm looking at as saying the new pope is, quote, known for having very good relationships with evangelicals and with leaders of other faith, in addition to being a man of prayer and a supporter of the Bible Society, unquote. Now, Southern Baptist megachurch pastor Rick Warren's reaction to the papal election can be summed up in three of his tweets. We talked about this last week on March 12th. Warren posted this, join me today in fasting and prayer for the 115 cardinals seeking God's will in a new leader. And then on the same day also, he put up this, not everything that's different is demonic. Learn to appreciate differences. Obviously, God loves variety. Then on March 13th, the purpose-driven guru, as we shared with you last week, tweeted, "Welcome, Pope Francis," and he said, "We have a pope. You are in our prayers." It was no surprise, of course, as I spoke of last week, and it was no surprise that during the selection process for the new pope, John Piper tweeted, "O Lord of truth and mercy, put in place a pope most willing to reform the Catholic Church in accord with your most holy word," unquote. Of course, here's more confusion. Confusion, confusion, confusion. I mean, that describes the situation today and certainly the new Calvinist movement. The whole Roman Antichrist system of idolatry, blasphemy, and heathen superstition is filthy and rotten to the core. This is the mother of harlots, the whore of Babylon, which has the blood of millions of our brethren on her hands. There's absolutely nothing in the scriptures which tells us popery can be reformed, only exposed and contended against. The very office of the pope, the papacy, is unscriptural, it's blasphemous, it's an antichrist office. Now, all of this pope mania and the election of Francis I must have got John Piper thinking that a couple of years ago, in response to a question concerning the pope, that he was, I don't know, too mean or something. Last Thursday, March 14th, I believe that's the day after the election of the new pope, if I'm not mistaken, Pastor Piper posted a short article. It was titled, "Clarifying My Words About Roman Catholic Heresy," and he puts heresy in quotes, as if, you know, I used the word out of line here, heresy, quote unquote. Summed up in his comments, and you can read them, I don't have the address or whatever here in front of me, only the quotes, but you can read the whole thing, I'm sure you can find that. But summed up in his comments, John Piper essentially recants for saying that rejecting the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as the ground of justification is heresy. If you reject that, then he had said that that would be heresy, but now he recants, apparently, as you read his comments. Clearly he recants. And in his clarification, John Piper downgrades that heresy of the Roman Church to a simple error, which need not stand, apparently, in the way of salvation. He closes with this, quote, "I'm thankful that God is willing to save us, even when our grasp of the gospel may be partial or defective. None of us has a comprehensive or perfect grasp of it. Nevertheless, God's mercy is not a warrant to neglect or deny precious truths, especially those that are at the heart of how we get right with God. And the teachers of the church, notably the pope, will be held more responsible than others for teaching what is fully biblical. Thus, any church whose teaching rejects the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as an essential ground for our justification would be a church whose error is so close to the heart of the gospel as to be involved in undermining the faith of its members." And all along, see, you and I, we thought justification on the basis of the imputation of Christ to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was of the heart of the gospel. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21. Well, confusion, 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 certainly from the likes of John Piper. Now we turn to our guest, David Carson. He's pastor of Zion Tabernacle Church in Chester, England. I have spoken quite a bit about, I guess, Protestants praising the pontiff. So I now want to give you a different voice to listen to. So I've asked Pastor Carson if he would just go ahead and share whatever he likes on the conclave spectacle, the crowning of the popes, and maybe just a few other things. David, thanks for joining us. Go ahead and share your thoughts.
I want to make some comments on the recent election of the new pope, as no doubt we're all well aware. It's been constantly in the news, so much so the thought came to me, the whole world wondered after the beast. And it's quite amazing that all the scandals surrounding the Roman Catholic Church, child abuse by priests in Ireland, the abuse of girls in a laundry run by nuns, Vatican bank scandals, And yet the news media are eulogizing the papacy. And really, it's quite amazing when one considers what has gone on in recent times. Of course, it's gone on for centuries, but this has come to the fore. Now, the popes used to be chosen, at least when they were called bishops of Rome, they weren't called popes then, used to be chosen by the people of Rome. Later on, then, they were chosen by political figures who had clout. And finally, in the 11th century, it was decided that they should be elected by the cardinals, the curia, or the conclave of cardinals, really. And in those days, it used to be whoever paid the biggest bribe would become pope, because cardinals owned lands and estates and were extremely rich. So they would go about bribing other cardinals in order to obtain high office. I don't think there's any bribery goes on in these days. It's very secretive. But while they're supposed to be led by the Holy Ghost, in fact, there are different factions within the conclave and the curia. There are the conservative factions and the liberal factions. In fact, the papers have been speculating that there's a gay mafia in the curia in the Vatican, actually pressing for the recognition of homosexuals, giving them greater freedom than hitherto. Be that as it may, there certainly is infighting. And the Pope's butler, of course, gives some documentation to the media because he said he was concerned about the corruption within the Roman Catholic Church, within the Vatican itself. We never really got to hear exactly what it was that he had revealed. But in any case, there has been a report plunked on the previous Pope's desk prior to his resignation concerning the laundering of money as well as the scandals within the church itself. And there was speculation within Roman Catholic circles that this is why Benedict resigned, because he couldn't face up to this great burden of sorting out the problems. So now they all meet in conclave, supposed to be guided by the Holy Ghost. It seems rather strange that they have to vote several times before they get the mind of the Holy Ghost. But be that as it may, that is how it happens. We really don't know how the influences work. The previous Pope appointed quite a number of cardinals who were all conservative, because he was a conservative. And therefore, it was to be expected that it would be a conservative Pope that was appointed, which this, in fact, was the case. And the one that was appointed, of course, is a Jesuit. Now, the Jesuits were formed by Ignatius Loyola to counteract the Reformation. They spearheaded the fight back against the Reformation on the continent, and eventually, of course, they took up residence in countries all over the world, as they do to this very day. Jesuits are noted for their militancy, but also for their craftiness. They, for instance, could dissemble when asked a question. If they were asked a question, for instance, were you in such a place on such a day, they could say, no, I was not in such a place on such a day. And then under their breath, they could say, at 10 p.m. This is called mental reservation. Of course, it's just downright deceit and deviousness. And if you looked up in the old dictionary the word Jesuitry, you would see it would be defined as craftiness and deceitfulness. So these, wherever there've been the fermented wars and rebellions, they were actually banished from many Roman Catholic countries on many occasions for that reason. And when the military junta was in power in Argentina, he didn't speak up against it. there are people in Argentina who have accused them of this, people whose relatives disappeared without trace during the time of the military junta. They're actually called the disappeared, and multiple thousands of them were never seen again. Some time ago, a whole lot of bodies were found on the ocean floor with concrete and chains around their feet, so that's what happened to them. And two Jesuit priests were kidnapped, but he never spoke up or out against it, though he claims that he went behind the scenes and spoke to the junta to try and get them released. He blessed the military before they invaded the Falklands, which the Argentinians claim as their own, to call them the Malvinas, and he backs that claim. So there was a big article in the paper over here, the Falklands veterans, you know, that is the British Army who fought and threw the Argentinians out of the Falklands, are really enraged by his support for the Argentine government laying their claim to the Falklands. So we have this secret conclave, supposedly led by the Holy Ghost, nothing of the sort, appointing a Jesuit belonging to an order that's noted for its intrigue, its dishonesty, its deceit, and chicanery. Now, when it comes to the crowning of the popes, it used to be they were carried on a sedan through the crowds. Nowadays, of course, it's got the Pope Mobile, and he goes on to the high altar in St. Peter's Basilica. Now, St. Peter's Basilica was built as it was really the cause of the Reformation, and partly the cause of the Reformation, because it was built by, in the time when Martin Luther was around, and in order to raise money to build it, the then Pope authorized the sale of indulgences throughout the continent, and Tetzel was the man that was busy collecting the money in Germany. Now, the living could get indulgences for sins they'd committed. There was a list of beside each particular sin as to how much it would cost to have it forgiven. But they also could get indulgences for their beloved ones who were in purgatory, which doesn't exist, of course. And Tetzel had a little rhyme translated in English: as soon as the money in the chest shall ring, the soul from purgatory shall spring. So literally, tens of thousands of pounds were collected in that way. So the Pope's actually crowned in that building, which was built with the money of indulgences sold to people for the forgiveness of their own sins, purchasing the forgiveness of their own sins, and the sins of their loved ones in purgatory. So you can see how unbiblical and how devilish this whole thing is. So then he sits upon this high throne where he is crowned. And as he is crowned, or sometime, I'm not sure exactly in the what part of the ceremony, there's a choir who sings, Tu est Petros, you are Peter. Because, you see, the Church of Rome teaches all the popes have one consistory with Peter. So when the popes speak, they use the term we, because they're speaking, as it were, with one voice. The Church of Rome's teaching is that Peter was the first pope of Rome. Of course, popes didn't exist in those days. Bishops and elders were one and the same thing. And they didn't rule over whole districts. They just, wherever the church was, there would have been a multiplicity of elders. Now, there is no record that Peter ever preached in Rome. There is some tradition that he was crucified in Rome, but never that he was in Rome to preach. And Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, he mentions 29 people. He never mentions Peter, which would be unthinkable if he was the Bishop of Rome. But in addition, Paul expressed his desire to go to Rome and preach, and that he might have fruit there also. But he also said he never ministered where other people had ministered. Didn't build on anybody else's foundation. which, according to the Romanists, of course, Peter was in Rome long before Paul got there. But Peter actually ministered to the Jews, the circumcision in Babylon, that's present-day Iraq, because it was still standing. And in his epistle, actually, you'll see that he writes or mentions churches in Asia Minor, not in the West, not in Italy and around that area. So there's no evidence that he was ever in Rome. And in fact, it wasn't until the 4th century that any bishop of Rome claimed that he was the successor of Peter. And that was because he was accused of various crimes and he wanted to increase his prestige. And so he said he was a descendant of Peter, in line with Peter, apostolic succession. So they say, of course, Peter is the rock of the church. Well, the Bible teaches the rock of the true church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches in Corinthians, he said, elder foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, not upon Peter. And of course, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's not they themselves, but what they laid down, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock of the church, but no, Rome says Peter's the rock of the church. So now they're claiming a succession from Peter, who was never bishop of Rome, never preached in Rome, might have been crucified in Rome, but that's only tradition a couple of hundred years later appeared on the scene. There is no regular line going back to Peter. In fact, Eusebius gives the first bishop of Rome as Linus. He'd be elder. He'd be an elder appointed by Paul. And Peter isn't mentioned at all. Then we come down further down history. There were several claimants at one time of being bishop of Rome, and then as popes of Rome. And at the time of the Council of Constance in 1414, there were three popes. Now, the news media was speaking about the fact that this pope was the first one to resign in 600 years. But you see, they weren't telling the truth. There were three popes at that time, and they were all made to resign by the Council of Constance. John the 23rd, well, there was two Johns the 23rd, because there was one appointed in 1958, I think it was. So they didn't recognize the first John the 23rd, because he'd been deposed by Constance. There was a Benedictus the 13th and Gregory the 12th, and they were all forced to resign as well. At that time, they used to call Benedictus Benefactus, the fake pope, and Gregory as Pope Herodias, the mistake pope. You know, so there were three popes at that time, and they were all deposed by the Council of Constance. So you see, the news media covered all that up. So now here he is, this pope. He goes into the Basilica of St. Peter, supposedly built above the bones, the remains of Peter, and on the ceiling as well, apparently, on the rotunda, it speaks of the fact that you are Peter, tu es Petros. And he's crowned then upon that papal throne, high and lifted up. The clergy, after all, the cardinals do obeisance to him and kiss his big toe. And he has a triple tiara, where he's given supreme authority in heaven, earth, and hell. And he said, "No, you are father of princes and vicar of Jesus Christ on earth." You see, the popes claim that they have supreme authority over all earthly princes. They didn't manage to establish that till about the 12th century. But also that they are the representative of Christ upon earth, or substitute for Christ, because that's what the word vicar means. And I pointed this, you know, we talk about the vicarious atonement. That means in the place of, or instead of, Christ offered himself up instead of his people, in the place of his people, as a substitute for his people. Well, the Pope says he's instead of Christ upon earth. In Greek, that's actually ante, so you can put the two together and you know what you get, ante Christos. So that's his official title. So he's claiming he's vicar of Christ upon earth, and when he gets this triple tiara, you see, this is what's pronounced over him. And the papacy teaches that it is necessary for all people to be subject to the Pope in order to be go to heaven, be saved, via purgatory, of course, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the one ark of salvation for all. And the previous Pope said that in the Roman Catholic Church is the fullness of the faith, and really that the other churches aren't really churches at all. And if they wish to be fully-fledged churches, they have to become subject to him. So we have this whole edifice established upon a tradition that's not true. There's no biblical tradition, teaching, because there's no such office as Pope in the Bible. It's unknown. Ephesians tells us it's built upon, first God appointed first in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, and so on. No popes. Elders were a multiplicity of elders. Elders and bishops are used interchangeably. Bishops were not appointed over areas until later on. In fact, they didn't start obtaining power over areas until after Constantine supposedly became a Christian. And gradually over the centuries, then this business of a pope claiming universal authority over the church gained credence. The Bishop of Constantinople in 500 and odd, when Gregory the Great was the pope at Rome, claimed universal authority, and Gregory said, whoever claims universal authority over the church is the forerunner of Antichrist. Well, the Bishop of Rome, maybe 70 or 80 years later, the next Bishop of Rome or so, claimed that very title and have retained it ever since. So the Pope today claims he's full and immediate authority over all Christians, as well as over all rulers. Now, I didn't see this particular coronation of the Pope, but how far this is removed from the Bible. When we think of Christ and the apostles, they didn't go around in these gorgeous robes. They didn't dress up in ecclesiastical outfits. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said of himself, he says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In the Vatican, in the Pope's palace, he lives in 11,000 rooms. He calls himself the servant of servants, and he lives in a palace that has 11,000 rooms full of priceless treasures. And then he has a summer residence, Castle Gandolfo, which is another huge place. And here they are living in these luxurious surroundings, dressed up in all these gaudy colored robes, making these stupendous claims, which have no biblical foundation, based upon a lie, because there were two forgeries in the 7th, 8th century, the Donatian and Constantine, when supposedly Constantine ceded all the western part of the empire to the Bishop of Rome, and then another thing called the Isidorian Decretals, which gave authority supposedly to the Pope from Peter himself. Forgeries. So this whole enactment is unbiblical, based upon a lie, claiming powers that they have no authority to claim. They were established over the centuries very gradually by a line of popes who lived scandalous lives, absolutely scandalous lives. I mean, it's unbelievable that the lives that they lived. And Cardinal Bellarmine, who was an apologist for the Vatican in the 16th century, wrote, he said, if the Pope were to err by imposing sins and forbidding virtues, the Church would still have to consider sins as good and virtues as vices, or else she would sin against conscience. Bellarmine was considered to be one of the greatest apologists for the Church of Rome, but he knew full well just what vices the popes were involved in. And one pope, John the 23rd, they said they couldn't oppose him for being a heretic because he knew so little about Christianity, he couldn't be charged with heresy. These are the things that were said about them in those days. I mean, their lives were wicked beyond belief. And at the Council of Constance, John the 23rd was given 3 years prison for every vice under the sun. But John Huss, who was an evangelical Christian and preached against these vices and the concubinage of the clergy and so on, and had been given a free and safe pass to the Council of Constance by Sigismund, the Holy Roman Emperor, was immediately arrested, and he was taken out and burned because he spoke out against the corruptions of the papacy. So we see the whole thing is corrupt from top to bottom. And as we know, at this time, the Church of Rome is reeling from scandals throughout the world, including this country, when the Cardinal Archbishop of Glasgow had to resign because of misdemeanors of some years ago. And as we are told, there's scandals in the Vatican of laundering mafia money and all sorts of infighting and various groupings seeking to gain the upper hand. So this is supposed to be the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Well, first of all, it's not apostolic because it doesn't teach the apostolic faith. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Peter was never Bishop of Rome. Secondly, it's not holy because the history of the Church of Rome, if anybody cares to look it up, I've mentioned this before, Peter de Rosa, Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy, go on Amazon, you can get that book, read it. He's a Roman Catholic, read it. I would urge any Roman Catholics who listen to this, read it. It is an account of the most scandalous, immoral, vicious organization the world has ever seen, surpassing in vice any secular hierarchy, dictatorship. It's just unbelievably corrupt. So what's happening today is what's always happened. So here we have this whole charade. This man, dressed in white and then in gorgeous robes, celebrating Mass, which is a blasphemous fable, adored by the bishops, seated upon a throne. See, he's Vicar of Christ, so he's on the throne of Christ. Well, we know the Lord's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He wasn't on the throne here on earth, apart from the cross. But does that not remind you of what Satan said, that he would ascend up unto the throne of God? He said, I would be like the Most High. And here we have the Pope claiming prerogatives that belong only to the Most High, claiming that he's the Vicar of Christ on earth and when the Holy Ghost is, claiming he has the power to forgive sin, which only Christ has, and claiming the title of, amongst others, of Holy Father, which belongs to God alone. You will remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, call no man Father upon earth, for one is your Father even in heaven, speaking obviously in a spiritual context. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he addressed God the Father as Holy Father. And when Jesus Christ was on earth and a rich young man came to him and said to him, good master, what shall I do to be saved? He said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. But the Pope calls himself Holy Father, at the title that belongs to God alone. He calls himself Vicar of Christ, as I've said, that's usurping the Holy Spirit, and he claims he has the authority to forgive sin. That's usurping the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this monster sitting on a throne, making these great claims, sitting in the temple of God, well, which was the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, because he's making claims that belong only to deity, and we have the whole world fawning after him. And sadly, we have evangelicals eulogizing him. And with this, I'll close. If evangelicals eulogize a pope, it can only be one of three things. They don't know what Roman Catholic doctrine is, or they don't know what biblical doctrine is, or they themselves don't believe what the Bible has to say. For as we know, the Bible says, it is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Church of Rome teaches, Council of Trent, Canon 10, If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. So here we have evangelical Christians, supposedly, who believe in justification by faith alone, eulogizing the Pope, head of the church, who says that we are accursed for believing that very thing. Truly, we are living in very sad days and great days of declension. When this head of a corrupt religious system, based upon lies, lording it over the people, is looked up to by those who profess faith in Christ. From the Bishop of Rome and all his works, may the good Lord deliver us. Amen.
Well, we're about out of time. Our thanks to Pastor David Carson, and thanks to all of you for listening to The Heart of the Matter.